So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry. In some translations, it says selfish ambition. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that as we come to these words of great tenderness and, Father, of concern, that you would help us tune our hearts to serve you in the manner of our Lord, in the manner of Jesus, following his footsteps, not only willing to suffer opposition from the world, but, Father, willing to yield, willing to defer to others, thinking of others before ourselves. Father, help us and work in us your truth, work in us this grace of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. In one of the last prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ, in John 17, verse 21, the Lord Jesus prays what is known as his great high priestly prayer. And one of the astounding things that to me is astounding is that we get to overhear our Lord's prayer. We get to overhear this intimate communion that the Son has had with the Father from everlasting to everlasting. And in this prayer of Jesus, of our Lord, of our Savior, of the eternal Son of God, he says this, among other things. He prays for us. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I pray, Father, that the church of Christ, that my church, that my people, Jesus says, may be one, like you and I are one, Father, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The unity of the church, in other words, is essential to how we witness to the world. To live as citizens of the kingdom of God, which has been our theme so far in looking at this letter, to live as citizens means not simply living courageously, being willing to suffer opposition from the world, being willing to stand firm for Christ. There's more. To live as citizens of the kingdom of God means that we also seek to have the mind of Christ, that we seek to live as Christ, as humble servants, unified, as one commentator put it, unified in self-forgetfulness. Not haughty, not with rivalries, not with pettiness, not seeking our own interests, but seeking the interest of the body of Christ in truth. And this is what Paul comes to in this text, in the letter to the Philippian church. In verses 1 and 2, he begins to deal with some of the strife that's in Philippi. If you look over at, just for context here, if you look over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, he says this, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, who are two women in the church, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And Paul doesn't go into a lot of details. He loves these Christian saints in Philippi. He's not going to kind of put them on blast, right, and record for all posterity what's going on. But he says, listen, I've heard. I know there's disagreement. I know there's strife. I know there's little rumblings of friction and whatnot. In Philippi, could I just tell you to agree in the Lord? Could I entreat you? He's probably writing to Epaphroditus, who's the messenger taking this letter back to Philippi. He says, help them. Help them to be reconciled. Help them to agree in the Lord. So Paul's beginning to deal here, back in chapter 2, with some of this strife. And apparently, if you read in between the lines, the church had been drawn into a kind of partisan conflict, right? Where you have Euodia on one side, Syntyche on the other, and everyone's taking up sides. So let's take a lesson. Let's learn a lesson from the apostle, from God himself. How do we deal with strife in the church? How do we deal with the beginnings of a rupture, the beginnings of brokenness in the church, the sad reality of divisions within the church? We need to, in order to deal with that sad reality, reckon with a more fundamental reality. We need to take account of something that is even more true. And let me just say here, by way of framing the text, this is preventative medicine, all right? We may or may not be at each other's necks here. We may or may not be divided here. But how do you work towards unity, right? Do you wait until things are hot, right? Do you wait until, right, there's gossip, there's pettiness, there's division? Or do you work now to prevent things from even getting to that point, right? So this is preventative medicine in many ways, right? We don't want to be fractured. We want to preserve the unity of Christ in this church. So let's learn. How do you do that? How do we do that? How to deal with the sad reality of divisions within the church? You have to go to a more fundamental reality. You have to go to what Paul says in verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation, any koinonia is the Greek word, any communion or fellowship in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, what is the more fundamental reality that we share that helps us deal with our brokenness, with our ruptures, with our divisions, with our differences of opinion? The unity that is yours in Jesus Christ. The grace of God that has saved you. What you have in common, Paul says, is not your differences, but your Savior. The salvation of God. The communion in His church. How do you deal with differences? You don't start in your differences. You start with the saving love of God. So Paul says, check yourself. Are you in Christ? Are you united to the Savior? Do you have any encouragement in Christ? Do you enjoy the comfort of His love? Do you participate? That is, do you have fellowship in the Spirit? Do you have any affection and sympathy whatsoever? Are you a Christian? Do you bear the name of Christ? Have you experienced, have you enjoyed His salvation? In other words, has Christ saved you? Do you have and do you show any signs of life? Are you responsive to Christ or are you a corpse? Right? Paul here is making a very obvious, kind of a blunt point, right? Are you responsive to Christ? Or are you deaf to love? Are you blind to Christ? Or do you have tenderness? Can you be stirred up in your heart? Can I talk to you for a little bit? Could I persuade you? Or are you closed like a rock? Of course you're not closed, Paul says. Of course you are in Christ. Of course you have so much abounding signs of life. Of course you are responsive to Christ. Of course you are citizens of the kingdom of God. So because you are citizens, because you are in Christ, you are called now to live as citizens, to seek the peace and the unity of Christ, to seek the peace and unity of the church. Paul's plea here in verse 1 and in verse 2 is in the form of not simply if, that's one way to translate it. Perhaps a better way of translating these verses are since you are this, then be that. Because you are united to Christ, then be united to those united to Christ. Because you have been bought by the blood of Christ and you have been brought into the church, verse 2, then be the church. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Because you are united to Christ, because the grace of God has been shown to you, because the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts, then you are to work for spiritual unity. And Paul here just piles on the terms, right? Being of the same mind, the same love, full accord of one mind. Spiritual unity is the goal that Paul says we must aim for. You have so much going for you, Philippi. You have so many things that are good, that are well, that are true. And yet, I hear that there's something off, and it has prevented me from having complete and fulfilled joy. You must be united in the Spirit. Spiritual unity, let's just be clear, is not uniformity. Spiritual unity is not uniformity, all right? The Bible never assumes nor teaches, in fact, it actually says the opposite. It never assumes that we're going to be the same person. The Bible doesn't teach that we are to be clones of the pastor, clones of one another, right? And just, you know, quasi-robotic, right? That we all are, you know, have the same opinions about every little thing in life, right? No. We are to have one mind when it comes to the major things in life. When it comes to the faith of Christ, when it comes to the Christian church and the Christian doctrine that has been passed on from generation to generation. Spiritual unity is not uniformity. It is, however, bringing our life and our theology and our hearts in line with the Word. It's seeking the interests of others. As Paul says later on in verse 4, not seeking only your own interests, but the interests of others. This isn't some kind of consumerism, right? Oh, you know, so and so likes, you know, popcorn, you know, caramel popcorn. I don't like that. I'm going to give him what he wants, right? That's not, you know, that might be helpful in to some, you know, to a limited degree. But what Paul is getting at is that we're seeking the interests of the other by seeking what actually helps them, what actually grows the church. What Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. What does he say there? What is it that should consume and take up our minds and our lives and our thinking? Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is the one mind that we are to have, that we are to cultivate. That which actually helps grows the church. So whatever diverse backgrounds you may have, which the Bible acknowledges, right? We are one body, but we're different members of the one body of Christ. Some a hand, some a foot, some a shoulder, and so on and so forth. Whatever diverse backgrounds we have, whatever diverse vocations we have, we are called to be of one mind, to be living for Christ with one will, to see how Christ has made you, brother, sister, one, to see the vast commonality you share with your brothers and sisters, right? And you have to have this mindset. You have to have this mind before things start flying, right? Before, you know, the division start, the fracture lines start appearing, right? You need to be able to say, you know what? Division is so stupid. We have 99.9% of things in common, right? And how is it that now Satan leads us and tempts us to focus on the 0.1% that we have not in common, right? So often, churches divide over the most petty things, over the most inane issues. But this should not be, brothers. We need to see and we need to be on the same page. We need to have the same desire of love toward God and toward the church, which you have. We need to be moving in the same direction as one body, as a church, in our lives toward Christ, toward His faith, toward His obedience, towards one another in service and commitment and involvement here in the church. We need, in other words, to do what Paul says elsewhere. We need to preserve
We need to conserve the unity that God has given you. This unity, Paul says in verse 1, is any encouragement in Christ, the comfort of His love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the affection and sympathy, the inward renewal that we have had, that we've experienced from God. That wasn't something we created. That's something that was given to us. In Ephesians chapter 4, elsewhere, Paul says this. If you want to turn there to see how Paul emphasizes the unity of the body of Christ. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, just a few pages prior, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, he says, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." You see, what Paul is saying here is that you didn't create this unity. This unity is a gift of God to you. And we are to share in the oneness of the body of Christ. Seven times he says, one faith, one Lord, one hope, one body, one Spirit, one God and Father of all. This is what God has given to us. And yet, verse 3, we are to be what? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is not happy to simply leave this in the realm of the objective, what God has done. He says there is a subjective aspect to church unity, which is now what God calls you to do. And what is that? Verse 2 of our text. To be of one mind, to have the same love, to be in full accord, and of one mind. But Paul says more than this. Paul says that this will complete his joy. This will complete his joy. If you are in Christ, complete my joy. Do me a favor, he says, and be united. Not just to Christ, but be united to one another. It's an amazing thing that Paul's joy, first of all, exists while he is in prison. Paul has abounding joy. He says, "Rejoice, beloved." Again, I say, rejoice. This is a remarkable testimony of what God has done in the apostle's life, that no matter what has come his way, he's been taken unjustly as a prisoner of Christ. Some might say as a political prisoner. He's been schlepped over to Rome and he's been put under house arrest, all unjustly for charges that are not true. He's been slandered by Jew and by Gentile. And yet he has joy. But he says not just that he has joy, but he has an incomplete joy. Paul's joy in prison lacks one thing. That's why he says, "Complete my joy." What will bring joy to Paul? That the Philippian church not just walk in truth, but walk in truth together. Paul says, in other words, if you are united to Christ and His church, then I truly rejoice. I nothing else will complete my joy. Not riches, not good health, not clothing, not creature comforts, not life, not even being released from prison. That doesn't complete my joy. What completes my joy is that you have gained Christ and that you're living in peace with one another. This unity is the one problem that is preventing Paul from experiencing full joy. He will not be fully at rest until they are united in one mind with the same love in full accord. This is such a parental instinct, such a pastoral instinct. It's the parental instinct, right, of parents. Parents, I remember my mother's still alive, but many years ago, she would tell my brother and I, you know, my mom is very, very honest, very candid. And she'd say, "I'm going to die. I might die soon." Not really, but you know, she would just be very candid about things. but I want you and your brother to be best friends, right? Forget about me. I'm going to be gone from the scene in a couple of years. Look out for the good of your brother. Your brother should look out for your good. Don't just tolerate one another. Love one another. Be best friends. And isn't that our desire as parents, right? Whatever may happen to us, right? We'll be gone from the scene at some point, right? Tomorrow's not guaranteed. And we don't know if we'll survive our kids or not. But usually, children bury their parents, right? And the desire of parents is that our children would be well, that they would love one another, that they would not be fighting with one another, that our children would not be divided and at each other's necks, right? Bickering and doing so bitterly. No, we want to see reconciliation if there's been alienation in our families. We want to see our children walking with the Lord, yes, but walking together in love. It's the desire of every father, of every mother. It's the desire of every faithful pastor. It's my desire as your pastor that you would walk in peace with one another, that you would walk in love and in unity with one another, that there would never be any rupture in this congregation, but that we would walk together in one mind, having the same love for one another. It's not just the desire of every faithful pastor, it should be the desire of every faithful Christian. That nothing would perturb the peace and prosperity of the church. And you know, there are ways of conserving peace that compromise, right? You know, we can tend to be liberals, right, in order to preserve unity. And unity seems to be the great virtue of liberals, right? United, forming coalitions of unity. But no truth. And that unity, of course, we recognize as being worthless, right? Who cares about unity if you have no truth? But beloved, we ought to desire, you must desire, that we not just have the truth, not just be united, but be united in the truth, walking together, hand in hand, serving God, serving one another, seeking the well-being, not just of ourselves, of our families, but the well-being of others, what helps others grow, what is in the best spiritual interest of others, so that this church would be different, so that this church would be truly the salt of the earth and the light of the world, so that it would offer something different to a watching world, a world that is so petty, a world that is so full of cancel culture and bickering and anger and resentment, and this is what your ancestors did to me, and this is what your ancestors did to my people, and all this stuff. What is this? We ought to be a reconciled people. Whatever disunity is in the world, we are to show forth the unity of Christ here. The unity of Christ in the whole counsel of God, in His truth. So, as we consider Paul, let's consider ourselves. In verses 3 and 4, Paul's joy was not fulfilled. It wasn't completed. Why? Because there was something in Philippi. And what will prevent our joy? What will prevent our blessedness in this church? Well, there are a number of factors that we find in verse 3 and 4. Paul says there, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests. Doing things, being motivated from selfish ambition, from rivalry, from a kind of strife, a spirit of strife, from pride, looking only to our own interests. This will prevent our joy in this congregation. Being ill-motivated, in other words, having an inflated sense of our self-worth, a kind of me focus. Beloved, it is true. It is true that we are all kings in our hearts. And for the woman, you are queens in your own hearts, right? We exalt ourselves. And in doing so, we despise others. And we might not ever say that. We might not ever verbalize that. We would be ashamed if our thoughts were made public, right? But God says this is the case. We believe we deserve to be served. Our interests should be pursued. Our opinions should be believed. Our egos should be nursed. Our self should be indulged. And in doing this, in having this mind of pride, of an inflated sense of self-worth, we are deceived. That's what pride is. Is it not? It's self-deception. Pride is living in a fantasy world where you think you are the center and all of life must orbit around you. Pride is blinding. We have something terribly wrong with our spiritual eyes that sees all things wrong. As one commentator says, in rivalry, we knock others down. In pride and conceit, we puff ourselves up. And of course, it's all done quietly. It's all done in our minds, in our hearts. So Paul repeats himself to drive home the point. What should drive you? What should motivate you? What should motivate us in this congregation, in our life together as the body of Christ, is not ourself, but others. Not just God, but others. We must look not only to our own interests, or to the interests of our own families, right? We, as Reformed people, oftentimes are the victims of our own theology, right? We create a kind of cult of the family, for instance. Perhaps we become workaholics, right? And we have no interest in others. You are to look after your own interests. Verse 4, right? And Paul is very explicit about that. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. So look after your own business. Look after your own affairs. Love of self, interestingly enough, is never commanded. It's simply assumed. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? Everyone loves themselves. We all love ourselves. We all seek, you know, the preservation of our lives, right? If we know there's danger here, we don't go there because we have a sense of self-preservation. We love ourselves. The love of self is never commanded. It's simply assumed that you'll take care of yourself. That's not the key here. The key is what Paul says. Don't just do that. Don't just look after your own interests. Don't let your personal life, your preferences, your interests, your opinions consume and overshadow the interests of others. Don't be so fixed on yourself that you exclude the church. Looking out for number one. We are to have, rather, a true disposition that esteems others as more significant than ourself and seeks the good of others in the church. Unbelievers, of course, don't have this mind. Unbelievers follow their father, not in heaven, but their father from below, Satan. Unbelievers, the world, doesn't understand humility. And in the Roman world, the world that Paul writes this letter, humility was kind of beta. It was kind of despised. It was weak sauce, right? Humility, there's no place in this world, in the rules of the jungle, for humility. And we see that even in our day. The unbeliever, for all their talk of love, has no love. For all their talk of sacrifice and of neighborliness, doesn't have that at all. The unbeliever prizes what? Unbeliever puts self first. Me, myself, and I. And then they put others maybe second. And where is God in that picture? If he's even in the picture at all, God is last. Self-aggrandizement, the worship of self, the worship of our self-interest. What is this? It's nothing more than satanic. It's nothing more than that which proceeds from the ancient serpent. Lucifer, we're told in different passages in the Old Testament, for example, Isaiah 14, he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Right? You can't make yourself bigger than God if God's the biggest. So his desire is not to be bigger than God, more exalted than God, but to be exalted like God. Lucifer, who is then then becomes the devil, Satan, in his fall, Lucifer is not content to be where God placed him, in the place of service to God and in service to God's creation, but rather Lucifer aspires to be like God, looking out for his own self-interest, what he wants. And in pride, what does Lucifer do? He attempts foolishly, as if it could ever happen, as if God could ever let it occur. In pride, Lucifer attempts to overthrow God from his throne and to sit in God's throne himself. And you see, that's why the New Testament, quoting the Old Testament, says so often that God opposes the proud. Because God opposes Satan. God opposes the proud because God has declared war against Satan. And God declares war against all those who follow Satan in pride. That word opposes means that he resists them. He wages war against them. You think you're going to go against God? God is going to go against you. And beloved, if we are in Jesus Christ, we must wage war against that self-worship in us. So that as Christians, we don't put self first. We don't worship ourselves and our self-interest and whatever it is about us. Rather, we put God first. The very first words of the scriptures are what? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Before anything else, God is first. And then what about others? Are others simply props in the drama of me, myself, and I in our lives? Are they simply tools and accessories in our lives? Are they simply to be used for our advancement? No. In Christ, we are redeemed so that we can see that others are to be put second. God first, others second. And then what happens to us? What happens to ourself? Well, yourself comes last, if at all. Because your worth, your life, your identity is not bound up in yourself. You weren't made for yourself. You were made for God, and you were made for others. The first commandment, the second commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second commandment? Love yourself. Love your neighbor as you already love yourself, right? Simply assume that you're going to love yourself. But the second commandment is love those made in the image of God. Love those who have been united to Christ, even as you have been united to Christ. What will prevent our joy is what Paul says in verse 3 and 4, being motivated by rivalry and pride and selfish ambition, looking only to our own interests. If that's what prevents joy, then what's the path to joy? How can we have complete joy like Paul? How can we fight, not one another, but fight together as the body of Christ for the glory of God and for the interests of others, our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? Well, what Paul says in verse 3 and 4 as well. 3b and 4b. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but rather, put off the old man and put on the new man. But rather, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Sure, look out for your own interests, verse 4. But don't merely be about that. Also, look out for the interests of others. And then verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What is the path to joy? In humility, being clothed in humility, counting others more significant than ourselves, looking also to the interests of others. In other words, when we put off sin, pride, and selfish ambition, and being only about ourselves, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to put on His humility. We are to be like the humble servant, Son of God, who came, we're told in Mark, not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for others. We are to be those who pursue the Lord Jesus Christ in humility. What is humility? What is humility? Humility is not having a low self-esteem. Humility is not walking around life, with your head down like this and, your neck kind of craned over, curved in on yourself. That's not humility. Humility is not false modesty.
you know, hey, that was a great thing you did. Man, that piece of artwork, you know, that job you did, that, you know, you fixed the plumbing, right? That was great. Oh, no, that was nothing. That was nothing. Well, maybe it was great, right? But you think, perhaps because you're misinformed, that humility calls for denying what is good and excellent, right? No, humility, rather, is truly seeing yourself as God sees you before God and before others. It's a true reckoning of yourself and of your life. 1 Peter 5, you can look at the text later on if you'd like. Just write it down. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 tells us that we are to clothe ourselves in humility towards one another and to humble ourselves in humility before God. Clothed with humility toward others, humbling ourselves before God. So if we were to flip that and say, what are we before God, right? What are we truly before God? You would understand what you are. You are a creature. You would begin to understand humility, the first lessons of humility. What are you before God? You are a creature who's dependent upon God. And of course, more than this, because of the fall of man into sin, you're not just a creature, but you are a fallen transgressor of His law. Apart from Christ, apart from the hope of His salvation, we are dead in our sins and trespasses, and we deserve death. And yet, in Christ Jesus, in His covenant of grace, we are not just transgressors of the law deserving death, but we are forgiven sinners, washed and cleansed by His blood. We have been, as creatures, as new creation, made by God, for God, to live and to love God. That's what we are before God. We're not lords. We're not, you know, the best and the brightest. We're dead in sins and trespasses, dependent on God. And that begins to instill humility in us when we understand who we are before God, who we are before others. What are you, right? Reckon yourself before others. When you do this, you begin to understand, again, who you are. You understand that before your fellow brother and sister in the church, there is no one better. There is no one more deserving of grace. There is no Christian who has all the spiritual gifts, as gifted as a sister or a brother may be. There is no Christian who can stand outside of the communion of saints and say, I don't need you. Luther said it well, said it best in his 1521 treatise entitled Christian Liberty. He says, the Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. And what he means by that is that we've been freed from the condemnation of the law. We've been freed from the futility of trying to earn salvation for ourselves in the law. So we've been freed, and we're the Lord of all, right? Subject to none. We cannot be brought back under condemnation, under the subjection of the law's loud thunder. But a Christian is not only the perfectly free Lord of all, he's also the perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And Luther can say this because of what Paul says here in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2, that because, as in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Because we're in Christ, and Christ counted your salvation more important, more significant than his life. If you are in Christ, you've been forgiven and freed to now follow Christ, who counted your salvation more important and more significant than his life. And in following Christ, guess what happens to you? Guess what God calls you to? To count others more significant than yourself. If Christ would have said, no, I'm not going to die for these people. I'm not going to die. I'm not going to sacrifice myself for these people. You've got to be kidding me. He would have been just. He would have said so sinlessly, because it's true.
And yet, we would have remained condemned in this life and in the life to come in hell. Yet, Christ didn't do that. Christ humbled himself and became, although he was the Lord of all, he became the perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. In following Christ, then, you are to be a servant of all, made to serve God and made to use what God has given you for the service of others, not for yourself. What good would it be if I thought I had the gift of preaching and of shepherding to stand in my closet in front of my mirror and just preach to myself? Right? What good would it be if you have a gift and you thought God had given you a gift to just use that for yourself? Gifts are meant to be used for God and for others, right? If you have the gift of hospitality, right, but never host anyone, the gift of perhaps cooking meals, and some of you do, very good meals, I would add, but you never share the meal. God has perhaps given you with zeal and diligence. God perhaps has given you intelligence and perhaps a college education, a job, money, wisdom, friendship, physical strength, the gift of speaking, perhaps the gift of counseling, the gift of leadership, the gift of administration. God has given you gifts, but what are you doing with them? How are you serving with them? Because one thing is clear from God's word, God has not given you what you have for self-exaltation, for complacency, for laziness, but for humble service to God and to others. To reckon yourself truly, to see yourself truly before God and before others. Tim Keller has a very helpful, briefer little book, 40-page booklet, entitled The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And I think it's a wonderful little book. I'm not in the habit of recommending much from Tim Keller, but I think this absolutely hits the nail on the head. He says, a truly humble person, which is what Paul is getting at here in verses 2, 3, and 4, a truly humble person forgets himself. He neither talks about being a somebody or about being a nobody. He does not think more of himself nor less of himself, right? But he thinks of himself less. He neither has a high self-esteem nor a low self-esteem, but rather he has no self-esteem because he doesn't esteem himself. He doesn't consider self. He is not self-referential. But rather, when you walk away from someone who is truly humble, you realize they were interested in me. They were interested in others. And that's what humility is. That's what Paul is getting at here. Humility is the freedom of self-esteem. Forgetfulness. A true Christ-like spirit in the way of that humble servant Son of God, Jesus Christ, sees things the right way. A Christ-like spirit is not blinded by pride, by selfish ambition, is not blinded by conceit or vainglory or vanity. A Christ-like spirit is quick to see our own fault, right? Oftentimes it's the opposite. We're quick to see the fault of others, and we never come around to seeing our own faults. But a Christ-like spirit says, well, you know what? I'm at fault, right? And it's quick to see our own sin, and it's quick to see the good in others and to think well of others. Humility yields our rights. We have interests. We have opinions. We have preferences. But humility says, but so does my brother, so does my sister. Listen, to quote the U2 song, and in faithful paraphrase of Paul, you don't always have to be right. You don't always have to be right. You don't always have to speak. You don't always have to give an opinion. Perhaps some of us are strong personalities. I know I am. So I say this to myself as well, right? God doesn't call us to dominate conversation, but to keep ourselves in check for the good of others, for the good of others. Don't be so preoccupied with yourself that you miss others. Don't be so preoccupied with your interests that you don't see them. They're blind to you because you're blind to them. And you don't see their needs and concerns and don't serve them. Don't be so preoccupied with yourself that you miss opportunities to encourage others, to listen to others, to befriend others. We are called to humility. We are called to neither high self-esteem or low self-esteem, but to simply forget about others, to dive right in into the fellowship of Christ's body. I like Eugene Peterson's paraphrase in his translation. It's more of a paraphrase of the Bible entitled The Message. It's printed on the back of your bulletin card. Paraphrasing Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 4, he says this: If you've gotten anything out of following Christ, if His love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. This is what is our call, beloved. This is our path to joy. The world doesn't understand humility because it doesn't understand Jesus Christ. But you have been saved by Jesus Christ. You have come to begin to understand Jesus Christ. And this is the life He calls you to. He calls me to. He calls this church to. This is the life worthy of the kingdom of God. The life in keeping with the King, who though Lord of all, became a servant, subject to all. If the worship of self is satanic, what is the unity of God's people? In Psalm 133, we read the psalmist saying that it's a supernatural gift of God. It's a sweet blessing from above. There's nothing like it. How good and pleasant is the sight of the brothers and sisters of the Church of Jesus Christ dwelling in harmony. It's like the precious oil that is poured upon Aaron and descends on his beard and on his head and beard and on the collar of his robes, and down it goes until it touches his feet. And this image of precious oil being anointed upon, being poured upon Aaron, sounds weird to us, but the point here is that it's a blessing that comes from above. It's like the dew that falls on the mountains of Hermon's hills. It's not something that we create. It's something that God created through the blood of His Son. And He brings you into this fellowship, into this communion, into this unity. And now says, you who are united to Christ, be united to those united to Christ. You who are His church, be His church. You who are and have been brought into the body of Christ, be the body of Christ. You don't create unity. Conserve it, though, because it's a gift from God. So, church unity requires humility, requires a mindset. It's like a team. It's like an athletic team. Are we playing together or are we playing apart? It's hard to win a basketball game when everyone wants to play one-on-one. Church unity is like a team. Church unity is like an orchestra. Are we noisy because we all go our own way, or are we seeking to be harmonious, to have a joyful, harmonious sound because we're subjecting our personal will to the interests of Christ and His body? Whatever instrument God has called you to play, whatever part of the body you are to be that within the body of Christ. Together, but not apart. We are in the same room. There's an objectivity to our unity, right? We could say, well, we're united. We're in the same room every Sunday, right? But although we are together, we could be apart even together. We can be alone even together. It's more than simply being in the same room for 2 hours on Sunday. If we are to be the body of Christ, we must seek one another out. We must have this mental determination to be united, to stay united as a church. This requires a right attitude. This requires concentration in our soul so that we don't become thoughtless or careless or take each other for granted or we check out of fellowship. Think about the pandemic's early days, right? COVID, back in 2020, right? We didn't meet. We made the decision to suspend worship for a few months. We were actually not allowed back in this room. And there was a lot of confusion. There was a lot of questions, right? It's become clear what COVID is and what the pandemic has been used for, right? As the expression goes, never waste a crisis. And I think we've seen that in our day on both sides. But remember how sorely we missed each other? And how we couldn't wait to see each other? How we were homesick? I was, my family was. Who wants to live stream? Who wants to nibble at a snack when you can have a feast on the Lord's Day here? That's the mindset we need to have. How I miss my brothers and sisters. Not just tolerating one another, not just showing up, but saying, I want to be there on the Lord's Day. I want to see my brother. I want to see my sister. And if I don't, I'm going to call them. I'm going to text them. I'm going to see how they're doing. Because unity depends on you. Because you are the body of Christ. Unity depends on you. And as your relationships with one another, as our relationships with one another go in the body of Christ, so goes the church and society. So goes the leavening agent in this world. Our love for one another, our esteeming others more highly than ourselves, is essential to our witness to the world. Because we are one, because the world sees something different in the church, because it sees something completely otherworldly in the church, Jesus Christ says that the world will come to believe in the God who has made us one, the God who has transformed us in Jesus Christ, so that the Lord's prayer will come true, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, do help us and grant us, Father, the reality of this unity more and more, that we would seek one another, that we would seek the sweetness of fellowship with Christ and with the body of Christ. Give us strength, give us resolve, grant us the grace, Father, amidst the trials and afflictions you are pleased to send our way, to never forget that we are called to love you and to love one another, even as we have loved ourselves. Father, help us and hear us for this. In Jesus' name, amen.